So Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 1, it says, "When the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, captain of the imperial regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a ship whose home port was on the northwest coast of the province of Asia. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province. The next day, when we docked at Sidon, Julius was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with his friends so that they could provide for his needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course, so we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. Keeping to the open sea, we passed along the coast in the province of Lycia. There was a commanding officer found an Egyptian ship. There, the commanding officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on board. We had several days of slow sailing, but after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. But the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island, past the Cape. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at the fair havens. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for the sea travel because it was so late in the fall, and Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. "Men," he said, "I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix, further up the coast of Crete, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and northwest exposure. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it, so they pulled up the anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength, called a nor'easter, burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Cauda, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us, and the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across to the sandbars of Sirtis off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. A terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God, and it will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island.' About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed that land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found the water was 120 feet deep. A little later, they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid they would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, so they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, 'You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard.' So the soldiers cut the ropes of the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. "You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks," he said. "Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair on your heads will perish." Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. When the morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. And then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed towards shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast, while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape, but the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held on to planks and debris from the broken ship, so everyone escaped safely to shore. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. The people of the island were very kind to us, and it was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. The people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, "A murderer, no doubt. Though we escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live." But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. People waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided he was a god. Near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, he healed him. Then all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. As a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for this trip. All right, I'm going to recap that a little bit, talk about a few things in here. But you just get this long story of adventure on the high seas. They get shipwrecked. They safely make it onto the island only to have Paul get bit by a snake. And this is all sorts of weird, I guess. I don't know how else to describe it, but I want to talk about that in a minute. But let's recap what all happened just to make sure we're on the same page here. So remember, Paul is getting sent to Rome. He's not going there by choice. He appealed to Caesar to have the emperor of Rome hear his case. He wants to go there, but he's actually being taken there as a prisoner. Now, there's a guy that's put in charge to be basically his parole officer for this whole time period. The guy's name is Julius. And it says that this prison guard, this sort of Roman centurion, he's a good man. He's good to Paul. He lets Paul have some freedom along the way. So, for instance, the first boat that they get on, they're kind of going along the coast just from place to place. And he lets Paul get off the boat and go visit some of his friends to say goodbye, you know, to get a snack, basically to have his friends help take care of his needs for the journey. And so this is God being good to Paul by giving him somebody who's going to treat him well along the way. Remember, the last 2 years of his life, he's in prison, and we don't know much about the details of it, for good or bad. We don't know if he was living under harsh conditions. We don't know if he was starving. We don't know if he was sick. We do know here that he's living a fairly normal life, even as a prisoner, even as a captive. God is being good to him through the people that are basically put in charge of him. And that's one thing we need to pay attention to. God, in his goodness, in his graciousness, oftentimes exhibits it through the people that he installs into our life as authority, as, you know, boss, as a teacher. God often uses the people in our life, whether they're Christian or not, okay, whether they're a believer or not, God often gives a sense of, I'm going to be good to you in this case. I'm going to be gracious to you in this case by the people that he puts into our lives. And we need to pay attention to that. We could be thankful for that. And I'm sure Paul was in this case too, but not all your professors are going to be nice. Not all of them are going to care about you. Not all of them are even going to be competent to help you along through your program or through your classes. And yet some of them are going to be kind of standouts. And same thing with your work history. Whatever you end up going on to do, maybe you have a job right now and you don't like your boss. Or maybe your boss is great and you're really thankful that they're generous, they're kind. I'm not saying them treating you the way you want to be treated is necessarily God's goodness poured out on you. But the fact that God has you in a situation that you're favorable or is favorable toward you, that's God's goodness toward you. Later on, when Paul gets to Rome, he's going to have freedom to meet with his friends, host a Bible study. He has the freedom to do all the things that he wants to do, all minister in all the ways he wants to. And that's, again, an extension of God's goodness. Paul's in jail. You could say, should he have been there? Maybe, maybe not. Should he have been in Rome? Maybe, maybe not. Yet God treats him well along the way. God gives him good situations to where he can freely do the things that God has actually asked him to do. And again, that's God's goodness. Okay. Now, the ship that he's on, it makes multiple stops and they switch to a new boat. The weather seems to be a problem. They're heading into the fall season. And so there's some sort of hesitation as to whether they should continue on. They started in Israel. If any of you remembers what the map looks like, they basically got to sail all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to get to Rome. Okay. And they have a gale force to deal with, which is especially problematic, as we all know. Okay, Paul tries to warn them, we should stay here for the winter. It's not going to go well. And it says in the middle there that the ship's captain listened more to the owner of the ship and to the crew of the ship. They were experienced sailors. They thought they knew better. They thought they'd be fine. And you can kind of understand why. They're the ones that are sailors. Why would you listen to a prisoner telling you don't do this? Most of the time in the situations I've been involved in, jail ministry or prison ministry, you don't listen to the inmates telling you of what the best course of action is going to be. You just don't. So they go on anyway against his warning. It cycles back later when they do get into trouble and they enter into like a shipwreck or on the verge of shipwreck situation. Paul says, I told you so. But he does then do what he can to comfort them. All these things are out of his control, but he's not taking a passive role in this. And I guess maybe that'd be the next thing to look at. Okay, they jump onto three different ships and the last boat that they're on crashes into the runs aground, and then the ship breaks apart, and then they have to swim the rest of the way to shore. But all these things leading up to there, they're not in Paul's control, but he's not taking a passive role. He's not just going along for the ride. Okay, he's seeking God's lead on it. He's verbalizing to the people that are in charge and control of what he thinks God wants. I believe he's probably trying to witness to these people simultaneously as he's trying to get them to help them survive. He's not a passive bystander in all this. Even though he's not making these decisions, even though they're telling them, we're going now, we're leaving now, we're going on to the next place, I'm sorry, your opinion doesn't count, we're doing the exact opposite. He doesn't throw his hands up, he doesn't take his hands off and just say, well, fine, I'm just going to go along with whatever. He still plays an active participant role in this. Did you catch that? He's seeking the Lord. He's praying. He's encouraging them. He's giving them advice about what they should do. Okay, they didn't do what he wanted at first, and yet now they're in the bad situation that he predicted. So, okay, let me see how I can help here now. He didn't just throw his hands up and be like, well, you did this to yourselves. Good luck. Okay, he tries to love them. He tries to serve them regardless. It can be tempting to do exactly the opposite. Okay, you tell somebody or the group of people that you're in, you verbalize what your opinion is, and they do the opposite, they do differently. It's easy, it's tempting to think like, well, when that goes wrong, I'm just going to cross my arms and, you know, I'll let them feel the hurt of it, the sting of their own decision. Okay, he loved these people enough to actually try to be helpful beyond his own ego, beyond his own opinion. And I think there's a good lesson in that for us. You know, incidentally, the ship runs aground, okay? It breaks apart and they all have to swim to shore. This is the third time in Paul's life that he'd been in a shipwreck. I don't know how many times you've been in a shipwreck. He's been in three, okay? This is the third, this is almost unbelievable. And maybe when you live around the Mediterranean Sea, I mean, he grew up on a port town just off the coast of the Mediterranean. Maybe you're just on boats often enough where it's just like, yeah, I've been in three car accidents in my life. Maybe it's kind of the equivalent of that. When I hear shipwreck, I just think it's probably a bigger deal than just like a fender bender, you know? I've been in three car accidents in my life, probably more. I think shipwreck is worse than car accident. But it's interesting because there's a place in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 11, if you want to look at it. He's sort of recounting all the horrific things that happened to him, all the things he's had to endure. His goal is to preach the gospel. His goal is to be a witness of Christ. His goal is to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. And he just sort of lists out all the hassles he's had to go through. And he's like, I've been shipwrecked three times. One of those times I was literally floating in the water overnight, you know, and my mind immediately flashes to the shark movies where the people are floating in the water. And it's like, he's like nibble, nibble, you know, it's like, I don't know if any of that happened, but three times. And I guess, you know, you get into all these details. He gets through that. Then he gets bit by a snake and just kind of shakes it off. You get all these details. I'm like, what is all this about? What are we supposed to learn from this? And I'm trying to draw some parallels here for us. You know, what would cause you to lose hope? What would cause you to think maybe I shouldn't go get on a boat anymore? You know, maybe three shipwrecks. We can't moralize these things. We can't over spiritualize all these things. You get bit by a snake. He had the faith to believe he wouldn't die. And therefore, you know, we just got to have a lot of faith. Well, there's some Christians that get really weird with snakes and they really think that Christians won't be harmed by poison. I mean, there's churches that build doctrine out of snake handling, and it's this passage and one other in the New Testament. And it's like, that's just all sorts of weird. And it's not what the whole point of this is. Let me tell you what I think the point of it is, okay? Because it's not to over-spiritualize this. It's not to say that Paul was like this superhuman person, not like God had special extra protection on him, and that's why the snake didn't harm him. I mean, that was it, but that's not the point. When it comes to serving God, when it comes to living your life on mission for the Lord, there's the spiritual moments, and think you're worshiping God, think you're sharing the gospel, think you're talking to somebody about the Lord and it seems to be having an effect on their life. That's ministry. That's you speaking the words of God, you sharing the word of God, you making an impact on people's life through the word of God ministry. That's what most people think of as ministry. But there's also the part of ministry that's sort of like the connectors, the things that connect you from those moments, from one to the next, or one season to the next. And that's when you get into things like battle stories. You get into things like just the physical details, the situational ways which it all played out. And so here we're talking about travel. We're talking about snake bites. he's retelling stories here of just all the horrors of what happened along the way to get him to the next moment of ministry for the Lord. And these are equally important parts to it, by the way. Okay, so if you spend any time with us, especially if you spend any time with us on mission somewhere, we always end up in a situation where we're doing story time. These are just war stories of the good, the bad, and the ugly, the different things that happened along the way. And a lot of the time, it literally has to do with travel. Embarrassing moments where things were at a snake on my hand and I couldn't get it off. I mean, not me, but Paul. These are equally important moments. And I think this actually humanizes what ministry is actually like. I could tell you all sorts of stories. Some of them are just fun and Some of them are funny and some of them are embarrassing. Remember one time me and Sasha were driving across the island in the Philippines. Brittany was with us. We get a flat tire and we're like, we're supposed to go somewhere and do a Bible study that evening. And it's like, okay, I guess we got to fix the tire. Maybe we'll see if we can't make it on time. And so we pull over and we're in the middle of nowhere. Okay. And all of a sudden a bunch of Filipinos just come out of the field next, like it was tall grass and bushes. And all of a sudden there's like a group of like 12 guys and we're like, should I be nervous? Like what? I don't know what's going to happen. So I get the jack, trying to jack up the thing. There's a locking mechanism on the wheel, can't get off. I remembered 2 years earlier, Jesse telling me that, hey, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but if ever you get a flat tire in the multi-cab, in the dash, in the cup holder, there's a little tool that will unlock the thing. And I'm like, I'm struggling. Then I'm like, wait a minute. I go around, reach in the window, and I didn't even look. I just reach, and with my hand, it goes into the cup holder, and I feel something. I pull it out. It's the tool to unlock the wheel. Like, by the time I get back out there, all the Filipino guys have the car lifted up and are starting to take the What does that have to do with sharing the gospel? Do we share the gospel with those guys? No, we give them cookies. Like, what does that have to do with sharing the gospel? That's one of those connector things. For me, that's a warm memory. I mean, between me and Sasha, we tell that one a lot. There's others. I mean, I could tell you that exact same trip. I picked her and Brittany up from a coffee shop. The owner of that coffee shop is now one of our closest friends over there. He closed that coffee shop, opened up a new one. I could tell you driving along the way, just the horrific, I'm not going to say, I don't want to ruin this. Okay. These are good things. These are bad things. Snake bite. Okay. Animal tragedy. These are the connecting stories. And honestly, this is just battle stories. This is story time. This is sharing what happened along the way. This is helping each other have a real and honest feel for what is life and ministry actually like. And I think that's what the point of all this is. These are exceptional things. You know, their boat crashes, he gets bitten by a snake, then he heals a guy. You know, of course, that's Paul, so that's just what he does. But that's what I think these things are about. And you tell the stories about sharing the gospel, and you tell the stories about people come into faith, and you tell the stories about helping change people's lives, opening up their eyes to see God. And that's what's coming next here once Paul gets to Rome. You tell those stories too, but for fear of potentially over-spiritualizing life and ministry, making it only about those high moments where you're having spiritual conversations, I think the Bible offers us a little bit of the, and also maybe talk about the funny ones, the weird things that happened along the way. I think it makes it more enjoyable for one, but I think it prevents us from getting too weird about it. This is normal life. I mean, this is not normal, but you know, these are normal things that and they're relatable. And I think they help bridge the gaps to what God is doing around us. Okay. I think it helps humanize ministry. Let's finish up chapter 28 here. Paul is in Rome now. He goes to a bar, which I think really helps humanize things here. Let me read it. You can interpret whether you think it's a bar or not. I think it is. Verse 11 says, it was 3 months after the shipwreck that we set sail on another ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin gods as its figurehead. Oh, I totally skipped over one thing. Did you guys notice that Gail was in this... It was subtle, but it was there twice, not once, twice. Okay, I told you. All right, it was 3 months after the shipwreck that we set sail on another ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin gods as a figurehead. Our first stop was Syracuse, where we stayed 3 days. From there, we sailed across. A day later, a south wind began blowing. And the following day, we sailed up the coast to Puteoli. There we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Brothers and sisters in Rome had heard we were coming. They came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way. Others joined us at the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders and said to them, "Brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government, even though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. The Romans tried me and wanted to release me because they found no cause for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested this decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no desire to press charges against my own people. I asked you to come here today so we could get acquainted and so I could explain to you that I am bound with this chain because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come." They replied, "We have no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who has come here, but we want to hear what you believe, for the only thing we know about this movement is that it is denounced everywhere." So time was set, and on that day, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the book of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. And after they had argued back and forth among themselves, they left with this final word from Paul: "The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them.'" So I want you to know that this salvation from God has been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it. For the next 2 years, Paul lived at Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. Now, that's how it ends. Now, Paul doesn't die in prison here. Most people believe he gets released, spends a couple years traveling on his fourth missionary journey. Now, this is from secular history, so don't run wild with this, but the idea is that there's other parts in the New Testament, the letters, the things that he writes to his friends that indicate where he's traveled to, what he'd like to do. For instance, he wants to go to Spain. So a lot of people believe he ended up traveling onward to Spain. He does end up back in Rome, and he gets beheaded there, so he's executed. So somewhere along the way, he got arrested again, and he got beheaded in Rome, and that's kind of around AD 67 or 68 is what's most believed. But that's the end of the book of Acts. Paul takes it to Rome, takes the gospel to Rome, and from there, I mean, Rome is the center of the world at this point. So from there, the gospel is going to spread everywhere else. It's already spread all over the Mediterranean. It's spread into Asia. Now it's on its way up to Europe and to the rest of the world. He's there for 2 years, okay? He's renting a house, but he's guarded by a soldier. So he's kind of on his own. He's free to do whatever he wants. But there's this soldier that he's kind of checking in with. Again, think parole officer. I mean, think he's kind of got a good situation. He's not in a jail cell. He's not chained up. Seems like he can come and go as he pleases. He's having people over to his house to do Bible study and all the rest. First thing he does is he goes to the Jews. This is what he did all the way along. He explains himself to them. He says, look, guys, I'm the one that was sent here that all the people back in Jerusalem wanted to kill. And they're like, yeah, we don't know anything about that. We didn't realize there was anybody like that. They do say, well, we would like to hear more about this, though. All we know about this movement, Christianity, all we know about this movement is that everybody thinks it's crazy. Okay, and so he explains to them from the scriptures. So he would have taken his Old Testament and explained to them about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, God's anointed king, this promised future leader that God's going to send. Paul says he's already come. Okay, and his name is Jesus. He died and resurrected. That's what Paul would have been explaining to them, but it's from the Old Testament. Did you guys know there's like 300 and some prophecies in the Old Testament that point ahead to Jesus? Jesus He basically comes from heaven. He's born as a baby. He grows up as a young man into adulthood. He gets arrested, crucified. He resurrects. He fulfills 300 or more prophecies along the way. And those are all told in the Old Testament. I mean, some things it's like way beyond Jesus' control. Can you determine where you're going to be born? Has any person in the history of the world ever decided, I'm going to be born in Bethlehem? You can't do that. It's out of your control. Okay, but there's prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Sure enough, through a weird set of circumstances, Mary and Joseph are traveling, end up, and he gets born in Bethlehem. There's plenty of others. I mean, there's prophecy about Jesus's his death, the circumstances around his death. Talk about a weird circumstance. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is kind of weird. But that was predicted in the Old Testament, not just that he'd ride into town on a donkey, but actually the day that he would do it. And you might think, well, did Jesus just predict the day? Did he figure this out in his head? You know, well, he fulfills this prophecy either way. 300 or more things. So Paul, from the Old Testament, all those prophecies, 300 things, he explains, yeah, the Messiah has already come, and it's Jesus. He did all these things. It fits perfectly. He's exactly the one that was promised. Okay, and he does that from the Old Testament. It says some of the Jews believed. They're like, yeah, wow, that's pretty cool. Have you guys ever read Isaiah chapter 53? There's a homework assignment for tonight. Okay, for those of you that don't have a test in the morning. Okay, or do this instead, either way. Read Isaiah chapter 53. It talks about the suffering Messiah who's going to suffer and die. This is 700 years before Jesus ever comes along. And it just categorizes and describes how Jesus would suffer and die 700 years before it happened. And then, you know, the Romans that were crucifying Jesus, they didn't read the book of Isaiah and know, like, okay, how are we supposed to make this happen? How is this all supposed to play out? When Isaiah was predicting these things 700 years prior, like, things like crucifixion, they didn't even exist then. So it sort of, like, precluded the modern, at the time, Roman invention of crucifixion. So anyway, read Isaiah chapter 53. See if it doesn't tell you a little bit about Jesus, and think about it from the perspective of that was written 700 years before he ever even showed up. Okay, but these are the things Paul was explaining. Some believed, others didn't. And the last thing he says to him, it's a quote. If you look at verses 26 and 27, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And this was a complaint that God had about his own people back then, the Jews. Okay, they were hard-hearted. They were stubborn. God kept welcoming them back. He kept trying to get them to come back to him. And he basically says, all day long, I held out my arms open to you, and you refused to come back. He describes it as your ears are shut, your eyes are closed, and your heart is basically cold. And then you can't, to his own people, all day long I wanted this, but you wouldn't turn to me so that I could heal you. Okay, and so Paul says this to the Jews there that didn't believe, and that made him mad, so then they kicked him out of their place. This is the case always. Okay, this is the case always. Some people believe and others don't. Exact same information, exact same details. In order to believe, in order to trust God, in order to understand this, these things, you need God's help. Okay, so it's only your fault for not believing if you're withholding yourself from God. If you want to believe, you just ask for God. You say, God, I want to believe these things. I'm having a hard time with it. It doesn't quite make sense. Would you help me understand? I actually want to believe. I want my eyes opened. I want my ears unplugged. I want my heart softened. That's how you start to come to an understanding. This is my prayer before I became a Christian. God, I think you're real. I don't know, but if you are, can you show me? Because I want to know. I was sincere, if nothing else. Okay, so if you have any desire for this, if you want this, that's the type of approach you take. And use your own words and use your own sense of, this is where I'm at today. But it's always going to be the case that some people will reject who God is. Some people will reject the truth that the Bible proclaims, and they'll just close their eyes because they don't want to believe. They'll shut their ears. They don't want to hear. They'll harden their hearts because they'd rather believe something else. And they'll always be the case. So Paul moves on and he says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And again, this is the pattern that repeats in the book of Acts. The Jews didn't want to believe for the most part. Some did, but not many. And so he went on to the Gentiles. So it's the non-Jewish people. That's you and I. What in the world? We're going to figure that out. We're going to talk later. Okay. That was unreal. All right. And that's our semester. What a way. I'm just kidding. So he spends 2 years and he's going to preach the gospel. Nobody tries to stop him. And that's an amazing thing. Boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God, verse 31 says, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tries to stop him. Okay, and so more than likely, God's the one that made all this happen, but more than likely, we owe any knowledge we have of the truth to the Apostle Paul. This faithfulness that he showed, the fact that he continued on. Okay, two shipwrecks wasn't enough, so he was willing to go through a third one, and he just pressed forward. The resistance of the Jewish people didn't stop him. He didn't stop just because nobody seems to be listening, so I don't know if I'm going to keep going on this. He kept going. Regardless, he was faithful to God, he was faithful to Jesus, and he went on. Now, we are at the end of this book of the Bible. There's some things I want to cover real quick. In closing, you know, what were the believers like all throughout this story, all semesters we've gone through? What were the believers like? And what were the churches they were part of like? Okay, because we learned an awful lot. We saw an awful lot of things. What were they like? They set the pattern for what it means to be Christian. They were the first ones to follow Jesus. They set the pattern for us of how to follow after Jesus. Okay, and so we'd be foolish to ignore how they did it. We'd be foolish to try and reinvent some new version of it. I'm not saying we need to ride donkeys. I'm not saying we need to travel by ship. But I am saying the things that they did by way of faith, and by way of action, I think we can learn from. So let's look at a few of them, and then we'll wrap it up. What characterized the individual believers and the churches they were a part of? Okay, number one, they were devoted to following Jesus. They devoted themselves to this. Okay, this wasn't part of their life. This was their new life. They devoted themselves to following Jesus. Okay, not just the apostles. This is every new believer that came along. Not just Peter, not just James, not just Paul. Every new believer that came to faith, their whole life changed, and they devoted themselves to follow Jesus. This became their new life. Okay, number two, their lives were sacrificially aimed toward being witnesses of the gospel. Whatever pursuits they had, whatever things they thought life was supposed to be about, there was a new pursuit, there was a new effort, and they were going to give up the former things to be witnesses of the gospel, wherever they went. Remember, they started in Jerusalem. They come together, they believe, they form a church, and then a bunch of people are against them and persecute them, so they have to scatter. They have to leave their homes. They have to basically travel to find new lives somewhere else. But wherever they went, their goal was to spread the gospel. They were going to be witnesses for Jesus. So they sacrificed their prior goals. They formed new goals. They were going to be witnesses for the gospel. Number three, their message was that Jesus was crucified and that Jesus was resurrected. Okay, their message was that Jesus was crucified and that Jesus was resurrected. Everywhere they went, this is what they talked about. Okay, they didn't make it overly generic and just say, God loves you, although he does. They didn't leave it at that. They talked about Jesus, the Messiah, resurrecting from the dead unashamedly. And they talked about Jesus being crucified for their sins so they could have the forgiveness of sins. They talked about repenting of their sins because Jesus was crucified. And their message was Jesus. Next one is they were persecuted for their beliefs and their actions. So not everybody they met liked this stuff. It was their reputation was basically tossed about. They didn't have kind of the same, you know, reputation that they once had. They were persecuted actively. So sometimes they were kicked out of their houses. Sometimes they were put in jail. Some were even killed. But they were persecuted for their beliefs and actions. And all I'd say about that is, if they didn't have the first couple of these things, trying to be witnesses, if they weren't sharing their faith with others, if they weren't so dedicated to following Jesus, I bet they wouldn't have been quite as persecuted. Or I bet they wouldn't even have been persecuted at all. The fact that they put themselves out there led to them being persecuted, and they did it anyway. Okay, so their faith in Jesus was real enough that led them to action, and there was pushback from the world around them. Okay, they were persecuted for their beliefs and their actions. Second to last one is they were addicted to prayer. God is the answer to all their problems. God held the answers to anything they needed. It wasn't their phones, wasn't their family, wasn't their friends. If they needed an answer to something, if they needed help with something, they prayed and asked God for help. Oftentimes they did it with their friends. So they joined as a church and prayed together. Sometimes the ground shook, like there was little earthquakes. Okay. I don't know if you remember earlier on this semester when Stout was doing construction on the building over there, and we prayed and the ground shook. And I was like, could it be? No, not tonight. They were addicted to prayer, though. I think a lot of us are addicted to our phones. A lot of us are addicted to asking our family and our friends for help, for answers, when we should be asking God. If we're Christians, if we're going to seek for help for real from God, He better be the one we're asking. I'm not saying we don't ask friends and family. I'm not saying we don't consult, you know, Google or ChatGPT. I'm just saying we rely on God first. Okay. They were addicted to prayer. He led them. And then the last one, they were dependent on each other. Okay, they seemed like they were forming alliances with each other. They were forming relationships with each other. They depended on each other for protection and help, for survival even. They formed together so that they could serve each other. They were dependent upon each other for service. Okay, they were dependent on each other. And I'm sure there's a lot more things we could learn from the believers and the churches in the book of Acts. It may not look the same here, but I think the heart of it needs to be the same. Otherwise, you might question whether or not it's even Christian. Okay, our faith is defined by what the Bible reveals. And certainly we learned a lot this semester. We saw a lot of how we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to function, what we're supposed to prioritize as Christians. Okay, with that, let's pray, and I'll bring this book to a close.